It was 1977, and I was 7 years old, and it was a moment that changed my life forever. Of course, you realize I'm speaking of the day that I first saw Star Wars. It was one of those milestone experiences. I still remember the wonder and amazement at the opening scene of the movie as it unfolded before me on this massive screen. It was the first time that I experienced surround sound and a Dolby system, and I was amazed. It was remarkable. I found myself jumping in my seat at the sound of explosions. I was looking over my shoulder as a spaceship seemed to roar from behind me. It was an epic experience that shaped my expectations and entertainment for years to come. But it's funny how over the years your perspective can change. What was once new and captivating and altogether mind-blowing began to lose its luster. So now when I see clips of Star Wars, of the original trilogy, I don't have the same sense of excitement. There's still a sense of nostalgia, but the magic that I experienced, it's gone. The once ominous Darth Vader, he appears a little bit comical to me now, right? He's nothing like the villains of today. The blue screen effects that were cutting-edge technology in 1977, they're antiquated compared to the computer-generated effects that we see today. The story is still somewhat engaging, but for the most part, Star Wars has lost its capacity to capture my heart and imagination. Now, when we come to the Christmas story, we may find ourselves in a similar place. We've heard the narrative of Jesus' birth countless times. We've been reminded of the miraculous events that occurred as God stepped into humanity. We recount angelic visitation, a virgin with child, a sign displayed in the sky that guided wise men over an expanse and an extended journey, a choir of heavenly host appearing to proclaim the Messiah's arrival. It's this epic story that is beyond our imaginations, and yet despite its extraordinary nature and its paramount significance, we may find ourselves dulled and disinterested because of the familiarity of it. We may be inclined to tune out as we hear it once again. But today, as we come to our text, we are reminded that Advent calls us to a renewed engagement with Jesus Christ and to capture a sense of wonder and awe at his coming. So we're beginning our Advent journey in the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 1 with a genealogy or a lineage of Jesus Christ, which seems like an odd place to start a story, right? This is the greatest story ever told, and Matthew begins with a list of names. Now, if you're anything like me, when you come up to a list of names in the Bible, at best, you'll quickly skim over it, or perhaps you'll scan ahead to a different section. In this case, you might go, okay, oh, birth of Christ, that's a good starting point, right? We want to skip over it because it feels like unnecessary information. It's irrelevant. It's not applicable to our lives. But for Matthew and his audience, believe it or not, this genealogy is the most fitting of starting points for the telling of the story of Jesus. So Matthew begins his account with this phrase. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Matthew uses the word genealogy to capture his reader's attention. He wants them to move in and be captivated by what he's about to say. And he wants us to understand, he wants his readers to understand that God is up to something new. This is big. Pay attention. There's something huge going on. He says, focus in. In the ESV Study Bible, it says this, Matthew's introduction echoes the language of Genesis. The word rendered genealogy in Greek is Genesis, meaning beginning, origin, birth. And this is also the title of the Greek translation of Genesis, implying that it's a book of beginnings. And the title for the book of the genealogy appears to not function only as a heading for this genealogy, but it's a title for the entire story. And Matthew wants us to get this, that God is beginning a new chapter in history. He's up to something extraordinary, he's up to something new, and he's calling us to recognize it and participate in it. He's saying, according to a promise long ago, God is pouring out his grace upon humanity. He's pouring out his grace in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God's own Son is removing his robes of deity. He's stepping into a dark world, identifying himself with brokenness of humanity, pouring out his grace and establishing his kingdom upon the earth. That's the theme that we're seeing that is being opened up before us. Now, as we reflect upon Matthew's announcement of Jesus Christ, we want to consider three things as we prepare ourselves during this Advent season. First, the announcement of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. The announcement of Jesus Christ is good news, not good advice. Second, the announcement reveals Jesus as the King that we need. And third, the announcement displays God's grace, and it calls forth an outpouring of grace from our lives. So from the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, we see the story of Jesus is not folklore. It's not some ancient legend. It's not a once-upon-a-time fairy tale. But what Matthew has recorded and has been translated into the pages of our Bible is real. It's history. It's a historic account of the life of Jesus Christ. It's real people, flesh and blood, a historical lineage of people who lived in specific places at specific times. And in this, we are reminded that the story of Jesus Christ is good news, not simply good advice. Now, the distinction between news and advice is actually of great importance to us, because the way that we view the author's intent impacts the way we receive the story of Jesus. If we see the gospel as a device, we will believe it to be subjective, influenced by feeling and personal experiences, and perhaps unreliable due to its bias. But in contrast, if we view the gospel as news, we see it as objective, and it's a report that is based on fact. If we see it as advice, we may view it as optional. It's maybe for my life. I don't know. It may or may not have purpose in our lives. But if it's news, it's not optional. It's to be received as given. We can choose to ignore it, but it doesn't change its relevance in our lives. If it's advice, it tells us what to do and beckons us to make changes in our lives. But if it's news, it reveals what has been done. See, news shows what is different, and advice just may make a difference in our lives. And so it is with the good news of Jesus Christ. It is news that is of utmost relevance for our lives. It reveals what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, to restore a broken and corrupt world. And it demonstrates the difference that it makes in our lives should we choose to respond to it. Now imagine for a moment that the 649 jackpot is $20 million. You're chatting with a friend and he points this out. And he says, you should buy a ticket. That would be advice. You should do this thing that may or may not make a difference in your life. Now, if you happen to buy a ticket, you follow that advice, turn on the TV, you're waiting for them to call it the numbers. Finally, they start to call it the numbers. It's a match. It's a match. It's a match. You throw up your arms. You shout for joy. You've won $20 million. Right? That would be news. Right? That would be something that is a new reality that has been declared to you. Now, imagine you throw up your arms, you sit back in your chair, and then that's it. Right? You can choose to ignore the news. You can choose to just celebrate for a moment and then tuck the little ticket away in a drawer and just go on with life as normal. It doesn't change the news, though. It doesn't change the reality that you've won, but you can choose to ignore it. Or you can take your ticket, you can go to the lottery center, you can cash it in, and your life will be different. Your life will change. And the Christmas story reminds us that that is what the gospel is about. It's news that should we receive it, it changes everything. We can choose to ignore it, but it doesn't change the reality that Jesus has come. And so we find ourselves with this news being broadcast to us, this announcement. We find ourselves with a choice. Will I believe it? Will I respond to it? Will I allow it to change my life? The announcement of Christ that Matthew brings forth, the Christmas story is good news that changes everything, changes who we are, and it changes how we live. Now, as we continue, in verse 1, Matthew highlights a connection between Jesus and two Old Testament characters. He highlights Jesus as son of David and Jesus as son of Abraham. And what he's doing, he's connecting the dots. He's not the biological son of David, but he's of the line of David. And so he's connecting the dots so that we understand the significance of the relationship between David and Jesus and Abraham and Jesus. And what he's doing in this point, he's placing Jesus in the nation of Israel and on the throne of David. And he's demonstrating that Jesus fulfills God's promise to bless humanity through Abraham's family line, and further showing that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne and that he will establish it forever and rule it in righteousness. That's what Matthew wants us to look back to and understand. See, Jesus is being revealed as the son of David, and this is of paramount importance for us. The King of Israel, this is who this Messiah is. Now, in order to understand this, we have to step back into the Old Testament and look at the origin of kings over Israel. See, before there were kings over Israel, there were judges that were appointed to govern the people of Israel. And they would act as these agents of deliverance when the Israelites found themselves in trouble with enemy nations. When they found themselves becoming captive or oppressed by enemies, the judges would step up, called by God, and deliver the people from their captivity. Now, during the period of the judges, the Israelites, they were stuck in this cycle of sin and rebellion. They would love God, they would turn from God when life was good, they would follow after the idols of the nations, they would become captive by those nations, and then the judges would deliver them. And this cycle just keeps going and going and going. It's kind of like a sad joke that's going on in their lives. The pattern goes like this. The Israelites do what is evil in the sight of God. As a consequence of sin, God allows the Israelites to be conquered and oppressed by a neighboring nation. The people cry out to God, "Save us! Save us!" And then God sends a judge to deliver them. But then they become comfortable, apathetic, and they go back to sin and slavery. And that just goes on and on in the book of Judges. Time and time again, the rebellious pattern was exhibited during that time. So much so that the period is summed up in the very last verse of the book of Judges. It's summed up in this way. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." There was no king, so it was basically lawlessness. Whatever I see fit, that's what I'm going to do. So that's what was happening amongst the Israelites. See, the judges, they weren't sufficient to keep a corrupt people from rebelling against God and being captive by their sin. A judge couldn't fix the people's fundamental problem. Now, the Israelites, they view the deficiency of the judges as their primary problem, rather than seeing their sinful hearts as the issue. So they call upon God and they say, "You know, this judge thing isn't working for us. Give us a king." We look at the other nations and we see that they have kings, so if you give us a king, we're going to be okay. God, give us a king. In their minds, that would be enough to protect them and to keep them from being enslaved. That will be all they need to make things right. God, just give us a king. Now, this account is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 through 9, and it says, "When Samuel became old and he was a judge over Israel, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" So the Israelites, they cry out to God. They say, "We need a king. We need a king. We need him to rule over us. We want to be like the other nations." And God says, "Have it your way." And in doing this, they're not only rejecting the judges and the governance that they had, but they're ultimately rejecting God. They're saying, "You're not sufficient. We need something else." Now, God in his wisdom, he allows the Israelites to have the king that they desire. But he also warns them that what they're wishing for will not be all that they expect it to be. The text goes on to depict the life that they will have under a king of their choosing. For Samuel 8:17 says, "He, being your king, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves." See, the king that they think they need will actually become an overwhelming burden in their lives. The king that they demand to have will be actually the last thing that they really wanted. Because in demanding a king, they're rejecting God, and in rejecting God, they're subjecting themselves to their own selfish and sinful desires. That never ends well. It always ends in slavery. The Old Testament shows us that time and time again. Apart from God, in sin, we end up in slavery. Now, we may not find ourselves praying to God that he would establish a monarchy to govern our lives. But I would ask, is it possible that we live with that same heart, that desire to be ruled by anything but God? You know, we may demonstrate that in subtle ways, that we prefer to give authority in our life to a whole assortment of other things before we would allow God to be king over us. We think we know best. We're a lot like the Israelites, actually. But the Christmas story, it wakes us up and reminds us that though we put ourselves in God's place, and though we find ourselves in the most dire of circumstances, though we reject him, that he steps in to meet us in the midst of this. It's something that should not be lost on us. See, Jesus may not be the king that we expected. He may not be the king we asked for, the king we wanted. But God steps in and gives us the king that we need. See, we didn't need a king who would conquer nations. We need the king who would defeat sin and death. And what I love about this genealogy is it shows us that Jesus is a king unlike any other. It's remarkable. See, because Jesus is a king who comes to help us be who we really are. He comes to free us, not enslave us. In Matthew 5, there are five references to women as he lays out this lineage of Jesus. On this list, there's Tamar, there's Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Which is unusual, because typically if a genealogy is laid out, it's going to be men, because that was the important thing that we would see in the lineage of a person. It would be tied through men. But Matthew, for some reason, he includes this list of women. But what's really surprising about this list is these women are kind of questionable in their background. At least most of them are. Tamar, her story is found in Genesis 38. She was widowed, but she really wanted to have her family line carried on, so she disguises herself as a prostitute in order to deceive and be impregnated by her father-in-law. Kind of sketchy. Rahab, her story is found in Joshua 2, and she was a prostitute. God used her in helping the Israelites to conquer Jericho, but she was a Gentile and a questionable person who would not be typically found amongst God's people. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a Gentile, a foreigner. At one point, Moabites were actually cursed and excluded, completely excluded from the people of God. And yet, her name finds herself in this list. It mentions Bathsheba. But what's interesting, it doesn't really mention Bathsheba. It just says the wife of Uriah. Apparently, Matthew wants it to be abundantly clear that it's not Bathsheba, David's wife. It's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Because, as the story goes, Uriah was killed because of adultery between Bathsheba and King David. So Matthew wants it to be abundantly clear of the kind of people that are in the history of God's people. And then there's Mary, who would have been judged for being found pregnant, though apparently a virgin amongst them. They would have questioned that. They would have judged her. So we see this list of questionable women in this genealogy. But let's not just put this on the women. If we go through the list of kings, the list of men, they match up pretty well too. Think of Abraham, who hid his wife's identity and gave her up to be taken by a king twice. Think of David, right? He committed adultery and then committed murder of Uriah to cover it up. Solomon, he lived with such excess that there was no pleasure that he didn't experience and know. Ahaz was described as wicked. The evil of Jeconiah, a king, was so great that his biological son could never inherit the throne. See, Matthew wants it to be abundantly clear that things apart from Christ were exceedingly messed up, and that God was working through the lives of broken people to bring redemption to our world. And from this we see how different God's values are, how different God's kingdom is from the values of this world and the kingdoms and rules of this world. See, this king doesn't come trying to impress. He doesn't come establishing a pedigree to demonstrate his worthiness. He doesn't spin or hide the scandalous stories of his family tree. He comes in complete honesty of who he is and who he's associated with. He doesn't come as a king of worldly wealth and a king of fame, a king of war, a king of power. But he simply comes as a humble king, a king of the broken, altogether different from any other king that we may know. See, the world's values teach us to guard, to control, to spin our issues from the past, to spin our mistakes, to cover our sin, and to protect our image. This is the value of the world. But Jesus says, no, my kingdom's different. In my kingdom, you can be known for who you are. In my kingdom, you can be accepted because of grace. Now, we often see this kind of thinking, this kind of worldly thinking in politics, right? One candidate does everything to hide their past and everything to expose the sin, the misdealings, the wrongdoings of the opponent. That's the world's value system. Don't be honest about your own stuff, but point it out in others. We may fall into this trap a little bit ourselves. Think about if you're filling out a resume. How often do you go through and list all of the jobs that you failed at? How often do you go, you know, I got fired here. Check them out for a reference. No. We make our resumes look nice. We protect our image. We make sure that the people who will give us a good reference are on there. And it's just a subtle way that we are taught to guard the way we look, to hide our sin, to not be real about who we are. But thank goodness the Christmas story reminds us that Jesus is different from this. He doesn't cover the questionable past of his people. He's the king who's not ashamed to be associated with sinners, but he accepts us right where we are in our lives. Right, think about that. He knows our junk, and he still loves us. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. Preacher John Chrysostom points out it was for this cause that he came, that Jesus came, not to escape our disgraces, but to bear them away. See, the Christmas story is news that says it's okay to be honest about who we are, to admit our sin, to acknowledge our struggles, to display our weaknesses. Because Christ came not to cover up our disgraces, but he came as a remedy for them. He's the king who reveals who we truly are and transforms us into what we long to be. He comes to give us freedom. No more shame, no more guilt, no more fear. Just life. That is the king that we need. That is the king that Jesus is. See, the Christmas story is not news about being good enough. It's the good news of God's scandalous grace to the most unworthy of subjects. It's grace that changes everything. Jesus is the king that we desperately need. Now, it's vital to understand that this grace, God's grace poured out into our lives, has a purpose that extends beyond ourselves. As Matthew highlights the relationship between Jesus and Abraham, we're reminded of a promise that God gave to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." See, when God called Abraham to follow him, God made a promise. He promised to bless him, to make his name great, to bless all the families of the earth through him. God would pour out his grace upon Abraham to establish him, to protect him, to bless him with a family, to bless him with abundance of resources. And in time, he would grow into a great nation. And through that family line, one would come who would bless all the families of the earth. And I love this because it reminds us that God's heart is to pour out blessing. God loves to bless. God loves to extend his grace. It's who he is. But what we have to realize is that grace that is poured out doesn't end in the individual. God's grace didn't end in Abraham's life. He didn't bless Abraham just to bless Abraham. In the promise, God is pouring out his grace upon Abraham so that grace would work through him and extend to the lives of many. God blessed Abraham so he would be a blessing. And this is a significant reminder for us as we reflect upon the good news of Jesus Christ this Christmas season. See, God has poured out his grace into our lives, his blessing upon our lives, so that grace can flow through us and extend to the lives of many others. God doesn't give us gifts just so we're happy. God doesn't bless us so that we're just comfortable and at ease. But God gives to us so that in turn we can give to others. What I love about Christmas is that so often we can clearly see grace at work. There's so many examples of this at work. For some reason, it inspires people to step up and be gracious, and I love this about Christmas. I think of the story of Kyle McConkie, who was diagnosed with leukemia, had gone through all kinds of treatments, and nothing was working. Not long ago, he was given not long to live, but there was somebody who encouraged him to look down to Seattle to an opportunity that may save his life, but the cost was immense. The family put out a plea, and something remarkable happened over the span of days. over $250,000 poured out from people who don't know him, but are just forwarding the blessing that God has put into their lives. And the money is raised. That is a Christmas story that reminds us of what grace is all about. In grace, we are to bless others. That's the purpose of God's grace poured out into our lives. Now, at the same time, Christmas has the capacity to be about anything but grace. It's that sad reality that we can so easily lose ourselves in all of the hype and trimmings of Christmas. The beauty of grace can just as easily be lost in the midst of Black Friday sales, increased debt, and feeling compelled to give just because it's what we do at Christmas. It's what I have to do. See, at times, generosity gets confused and even corrupted by the propaganda that drives consumerism. And we're taught that we give nice gifts because, well, you'll likely get nice gifts. It's an exchange. It's not a pouring out of grace. And in the end, we end up agonizing over the perfect gift, making sure that there's a sense of equality between what we receive and what we give. We rush amongst the crowds until we find that perfect thing. We stress out. We worry as we exchange, because what if it's just not good enough? What will they think? But that is not what the Christmas story calls us to. The Christmas story calls us to something altogether different. To take that which we have, the grace of God poured out into our lives, and just to give it as a blessing, no strings attached, no worries, no concerns. And this can be done in simple ways. Just being present. Just being present with people that you love. Being present with even people who are struggling that you don't even know. Taking time to listen. Taking time to care. Taking time to pray. It doesn't have to be extravagant by our world standards. Giving our time. Sharing a meal. Using creativity to create something beautiful that people can enjoy. Providing practically for needs of people who find themselves struggling. It doesn't have to be expensive, elaborate. Sometimes the simple things are just best. When it comes to giving this Christmas season, may our motivation be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the good news of his coming, not the gospel according to Walmart. In the good news, God gave us that which could not be repaid. His grace was not earned, it's not deserved. We didn't rack up enough merit so that God felt compelled to extend favor. He doesn't have a naughty and nice list that determines how he treats us. He's just gracious and loves to bless. May we respond to that in the same way as he provides opportunity. And as we do, may you experience just the joy and rest, because you're not striving, you're not trying to protect your image, you're just resting in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. So this Christmas season, as we begin Advent, may we live with a renewed sense of awe at the Christmas story and allow the good news of Jesus to change and shape our lives. May we enter the season with a sense of wonder at God's grace. May we rest in his grace, knowing that he calls us and accepts us just as we are. May we be extensions of his grace, blessing others, demonstrating God's love through acts of kindness and great generosity. And as we do, may Jesus be made known to a world that desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon the coming of your Son. We thank you for all that means, that he is a king who comes not to rule over us, but to love us, to pour out his grace into us, and to change us for our good and for his glory. He doesn't want to subject us to slavery, but he wants to give us freedom in him. And Lord, we just thank you for that truth. We pray that your grace poured out into our lives would would change us. And we pray, Father, that you would work through us to be a blessing in other people's lives this Christmas season. Lord, I pray that the story of your son would not be familiar, not be lost and lose its excitement, Lord, but that you would stir up an amazement and awe at who you are and what you've done. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name.